So almost 10 years ago, I was in my first semester of seminary, and I took a course titled Women in the History of American Religion. One of our assignments for this class was to interview a woman in the field of religion who was later on in their career, maybe even retired, an elder to us young people who were just beginning our studies. Now, a lifelong friend of mine had been pastor, professor, and writer, as well as a mentor to me in my own discernment process. So I reached out to her to see if she would be willing to sit down with me for an interview. I found out she was going to be traveling to New York, and I was in New Jersey at the time, so we would actually be able to have this interview in person. What a fun surprise. We sat down for this interview on a beautiful fall day in Bryant Park, and I had a blast getting to hear parts of her story that I had never heard before, even knowing her since I was born. She talked about becoming a Christian, her sense of her call to ministry, the difficulties she faced as a woman in that field, and the joys through all of it. I was reminded of this interview this past month as this incredible woman retired after an inspiring career. Her name is Rebecca Laird, and I know quite a few of you in this room have gotten to experience her leadership as she retired from being both professor and dean of the School of Theology at Point Loma Nazarene University. So for her retirement, I thought back to that interview that I had done that had only been read by my professor all those years ago, and I decided I wanted to use it as a gift, not only for this incredible friend and mentor of mine, but for anyone who feels called to ministry and may need a little inspiration and encouragement. So I dug through the folders on my computer and found the original Word document and began planning. I got photos from her family members that corresponded with the times in her life that she talked about, and thanks to Canva, I was able to make it into a book. And that's when I got to the part of the interview that has stuck with me all these years later. She talks about the moment of her ordination and what it meant for her. And then she spoke specifically about the moment of ordination in which the leaders authorized to ordain an individual lay hands on them and speak the words of the institution of ordination over them. Every denomination does this a little bit differently, but they usually contain something akin to these words: "Now take thou, thou authority." She said that one of her colleagues noticed that often for men, there is a certain kind of humbling in that moment, a laying down of privilege. While on the other hand, women often talk about that moment as an experience of empowerment, of taking something on, and gaining a stronger sense of self. The words spoken are the same for everyone, and yet the experience is vastly different. And it's easy to understand why. We all know about the sexism and misogyny and patriarchy, both in our systems and internalized in our bodies. It's not surprising that gender influences how this moment is experienced and how those words are heard. And I couldn't help but think about that anecdote while I was reading and studying our scripture passage for this week, because I think that this exhortation Paul makes, that in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, is heard and understood drastically differently depending on which categories you fall into. But to really understand what Paul is claiming here, we first need to understand the Galatian church to whom he is writing. The Galatian church was experiencing extreme divisions. Now, the early church was first and foremost a Jewish movement. So one of the questions the early church faced was how to include Gentiles or non-Jews in its community. We encountered this same problem a couple of weeks ago as we read about Peter's vision of the animals on the sheet, if you'll remember. It wasn't going to be solved in one quick moment or conversation. Now, some of those early Jewish Christians believed that Gentiles would need to be circumcised in order to become part of the church. In other words, they would need to become Jewish first, as circumcision was an essential marker of one's belonging to the community. Paul, a Jew himself, pushed back strongly against this idea, and it is the central theme of this letter to the Galatians. Today, we're reaching the end of Paul's admonition to that community, the climax of his argument. Paul begins this section distinguishing between faith and the law. He says, "Before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian." Now, these translations of imprisoned and guarded and disciplinarian don't leave us much room to interpret this passage without a certain kind of harshness. However, that harshness is not really in the original language. The idea that the law imprisoned shouldn't be understood as though the law was a prison guard and we're the prisoners, but it more closely means that it's something that hemmed the people in. The law was something that bound the people together in loving community, not imprisoned them in a punitive sense. And a better word for disciplinarian would be teacher. The law was something that taught them how to be in this community together. Paul, a Jewish man, studied and loved the law. This was not an admonition of the law, but an attempt to explain what new thing is happening now in faith. By acknowledging the law's role in Israel as a necessary part of their history, Paul recognizes their deep love and reverence for the law without holding others to its standards. So instead of requiring Gentiles to be subject to a law that was given at a time and a place to a specific people, he opens up what admission into this new community of believers looks like. And it happens through faith. And this faith does two beautiful things. It opens the door for all to be children of God and to be clothed in Christ. Distinction is not a barrier for entry into this new community. Now, Paul continues, emphasizing his point in what feels like the thesis statement of this whole letter, saying there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it is this statement that I think hits differently depending on what category you fall into. Because these categories are not neutral. They're all about power. Ethnic and racial power, economic and social power, relational power. These are the categories we place people into so that we can build hierarchies. Now, some of them might be beautiful ways that we understand ourselves, but even those all too often get used to subjugate one group for the sake of another's dominance. So it makes a difference how you hear it, depending on where you fall. If you fall on the side of power, it's a call to recognize and work against privilege. And if you fall on the side of the powerless, it's a beautiful reminder that God does not see you as any less in any way, shape, or form. Because Paul's claim here is that entry into the family of Christ is not based on power dynamics of this world. It is not that those distinctions miraculously go away. Hierarchy still exists, diversity still exists, but they are not factors into receiving God's love and grace. Now, I wrote earlier this week that this passage is both a present reality and a future hope. Paul says there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, and it's a statement about the present. And it's a present reality because we don't need to do anything for God to see us as equal, for God's love and grace to be given to all here and now. But it is also a future hope, because the world does not reflect God's love in this way. And as Christians, our hope is in a future reality that makes this statement true and real in every nook and cranny of creation. So in light of that, this passage at its core is a call to action. It's a call to live every day in ways that make this true. Because I don't think that Paul was speaking only in terms of the Spirit or in Christ in some metaphorical sense. For if they were to believe there was no longer slave nor free, then they can't keep living as though some people were able to be enslaved. So whether through revolt, revolution, or political upheaval, something would have to change. Friends, this passage is the first passage I ever preached right here in this sanctuary 9 years ago. I don't always revisit old sermons when I'm coming to preach, but I was feeling a bit nostalgic, it being the first sermon I preached here, so I went back. But the nostalgia didn't last long, as I remembered that it was the week after the horrific events at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando. And now I come back to this passage in the wake of the news that we've bombed Iran. And I have to be honest that the in-between hasn't always or even often felt like it's gotten better. We've lived through so much. The pandemic, George Floyd, Ukraine, Gaza, the overturning of Roe v. Wade, attacks on our trans siblings, fires, ICE raids, and too much more to even attempt to name it all here. It hasn't felt like we've gotten closer to this vision Paul has of a world in which hierarchy is not what defines value or access to the love of God. Because all this violence and pain is rooted in systems which dehumanize some for the sake of the dominance of others. So while yes, this proclamation is a statement of a present reality in which all are valued and loved by God, regardless of those dehumanizing systems, it is also a call to action. A call to live in ways that make this reality stretch to every corner of this world. If you find yourself on the side of the list that has experienced dehumanization and marginalization, hear in this proclamation that God loves you. Hear and believe that your place in the family of God isn't determined by unjust systems of violence. If you hear this proclamation and realize that you are on the side of the list that has already experienced privilege and power, know that we have work to do. We should hear in this proclamation a call to action to live and work for true equality and justice, that which is not found in the erasure of distinction, but the breaking of dominance. This passage reminds us that the things that divide and create hierarchy in this world do not govern our place in the family of God. It points us towards a future hope in which difference is celebrated and not used as tools for dehumanization. And it calls us to work toward that future now. It calls us to tell the stories that have gone untold for too long. It calls us to examine ourselves and the biases that cause us to buy into this rhetoric of dehumanization. It calls us to change the spaces we inhabit to be more equitable, because that is the vision of the kingdom of God. This passage ends with Paul saying, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The promise that we are heirs to is simply this: to receive the blessing of the love and grace of God, and to be a blessing to others, to all the nations, to all creation. Receive and be a blessing. So, friends, though things may feel bleak at times, we can have hope. An audacious hope that says that things can be different, a defiant hope that shines light on injustice and points toward a future in which there is no longer dominance depending on distinction, and a joyful hope that celebrates diversity while it also claims that in God's family, diversity is not a tool that gets used to marginalize, that in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, black and white, citizen or undocumented, queer or straight, trans or cis, rich or poor. We are all one in God and clothed in the love and grace of Christ here and now. And we will work every day alongside the Spirit who joins in the groans of creation as we birth this new world together. Amen.